Good morning, all. It is wonderful to be here. And yesterday was just a beautiful day. And I felt guilty that we didn't go. But it was beautiful down here, so I didn't feel that guilty. And I didn't have to walk a mile and a half. Or two. John, good to see you. John Ridardi and Anita, wonderful to see you. And it was wonderful to be with them this week. So thank you. And Olga, as always, I'm so blessed because we have, outside of Wade, who I thought might be here, we have...
He's in Thailand.
Okay. Doing his mission work. This church is blessed with having a couple of missionaries, three missionaries, Chris and Karen Crossan, Wade and Helen Harlan, and then our wonderful Olga, in quotation marks, you know, from Afghanistan, who has so blessed this congregation in this body in so many ways because of her love and her service. And love is kind of the operative word this morning. but as I was preparing, as Chris had mentioned, I was preparing this past several weeks intensely, and I fought it, okay, because... Well, I'm retired. I want to do things I want to do on the house and projects, and I got a bucket list and things. And then I'm torn to, I got to prepare this. I got to do this, you know. And I get into it for about an hour and a half, and then I go, let me just walk away. What's on the news, you know, and then come back. And so finally, I came to a point where I said, Lord, I prayed and I said, Lord, please give me the mental, emotional, spiritual stamina to just plow through this and get it done. Okay, so I want you to know that I'm just like you guys, okay? I'm not a trained theologian. I didn't go to seminary school. I am a layman. But love the Lord. And so Lord is so good in so many facets of my life and through my life that the next 8 hours after I prayed that was a breeze. And wow, it was like, I get it. Oh, and I'm so excited to share the things that God revealed to me in this chapter. Now, this chapter that we're going to embrace, chapter 18, is one of those chapters where initially you read it and you go, well, you know, it's talking about Paul's travels and whatnot, his missionary journey, as the third missionary journey that Paul has had. And so, you know, it's kind of a dry chapter. But as I dived into it, my fellow brothers and sisters, oh, it is loaded with truths. It is loaded with stuff that you're going to go, aha, wow. Just like I was. I was wowed and continue to be wowed. This opening of Acts finds Paul at a very low point in his grueling ministry. His second journey had been arduous. It had been tough. It had been difficult. It had been burdensome and strenuous and vigorous and backbreaking and stiff and it had been relentless for Paul. And after traveling through Asia Minor, strengthening the churches, he crossed the Aegean Sea to the Greek mainland. And his healing of a demonic possessed girl in Philippi sparked a riot. And he and Silas had been beaten and thrown into prison. And after being released following a devastating earthquake, he was forced to leave the city. You can only imagine an earthquake at that time. It's not like you have rapid response teams. Not back in that day. It was gnarly. So just trying to get out of there. He was forced to leave. There was no water. There was no this. There was no that. So from there, he went on to Thessalonica, where his ministry enjoyed great success. And persecution then again forced him to flee to Berea, where many also responded to his preaching and his teaching. And when persecution followed him there from Thessalonica, Paul was again forced to escape danger. He arrived alone in the great city of Athens, where his brilliant speech in defense of Christianity, brilliant speech, we talked about it last couple of sermons ago, was brilliant, but had largely been ignored. He left Athens and went to Corinth, a 53-mile walk. Now you can imagine after delivering one of his greatest speeches and oracles in his lifetime, and feeling like, wow, did I really make an impact? And then having to walk 53 miles thinking about that? Think about that for yourselves. You come up with these great thoughts and you feel like, wow, I really made a breakthrough. But it was largely ignored at that time. To walk 53 miles. You guys complained about walking a mile and a half. He walked 53 miles. That's halfway to San Diego. Can't even imagine that. There's no Amtrak. There's no Greyhound. And there's no Burger King McDonald's on the way. So you can imagine how difficult that was. So in this chapter specifically, Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. And we find him reasoning with the Jews in this chapter who rejected him. And thus he turns to the Gentiles as focus and with great success. And Christ encourages him in visions to keep fighting the good fight. In the book of Acts, we find that it records the transition's historical outworking as the new belief system that now entered the stage of redemptive history. Clearly, God has set up and started a Jesus-centered ministry, and we find that God began working out his kingdom purposes. Working out his kingdom purposes through the church. This early church, this new church. And it will take time for this new church to separate itself completely from the old religious habits. And you can see some interesting parallels there. So let's dive into this chapter and Paul's journey and how God never leaves or forsakes him. Now I'm going to take us through in a very expository manner, okay? So it's going to be a little different than I'm used to preaching. Right. There we go. Okay. So if you want to look at your Bible, or you want to open up your little iPad, or you want to read this, I know the print's a little small. But we're going to start with the first five verses in Acts 8. So let's read. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, and a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned. He reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. The operative words here are reason and persuasion. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." Now, as we review this, we need to look at this first and foremost. Paul leaves Greek Athens and he travels to Corinth. And his struggle is made even more intense because he had to bear this travel alone. Timothy and Silas were in Macedonia, and God knew Paul needed someone else to help him out and share the tough burdens he carried. When you're walking through an unknown territory, when you're walking alone, even imagine those of you yesterday walking a mile and a half. Imagine if you had to do that alone, let alone 51 miles. It's a tough go. Nobody to talk to, nobody to carry you emotionally or physically. Paul finds that desperately needed companionship. He meets a certain fellow Jew, Aquila, who was the native of Pontus with his wife Priscilla from Italy. Now, this couple had recently left Rome when Claudius commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And it is this couple that Paul, who first met them in Corinth, would become two of his closest friends, even eventually risking their lives for him. In fact, this is borne out of Romans 16. It says, "Greet Priscilla," as he's writing. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, for my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So greet them," I could imagine, "with love, with respect, with endurance, with enduring love and affection." Now, the Bible does not record the conversions of Aquila and Priscilla, but they were probably already Christians when Paul met them. And they had come from Rome, where a church had already existed, as they are not listed among the Corinthian converts, either in this chapter or the New Testament. So they heard of the word and became Christians. Now Paul, a tent maker by trade, an honest trade, by which a man may get bread, was not looked down with contempt by any at that time. The Greek word here was skenopios, tent makers or leather workers. It was customary for all Jewish boys, even rabbi's sons, to learn their father's trade. And Paul no doubt learned from his father to work this skill, though he learned the scriptures and was educated as well. Now Aquila was a tent maker, and so there was a common natural bond. Hey, dude, you know, yeah, you're a tent maker, okay? I can just see that instant connectivity there. And because of that, Paul stayed there alongside him and to work with him. Now, concurrently during this time, the Emperor Claudius ordered all Jews from Rome. Why? Well, it is recorded in, by Roman historian Suetonius that the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. And Claudius then banished them from Rome because Suetonius' statement points to the dissension and the disorder within the Jewish community of Rome resulting from the introduction of Christianity into one or more of the synagogues of the city. It was already making an uproar excuse me. Claudius says, I don't want to deal with this. Get out of here. And he kicks them out, kicks all the Jewish. And so that's why Priscilla and Aquila then moved and moved on. Now, it shares that Paul, every Sabbath, went to the synagogue to reason and persuade with the Jews and the Greeks who was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was his custom. That was his purpose. That was his vision. Now, we must understand that most of the Jews in the synagogue were contradicting and blaspheming the gospel of Christ. Now, you have to understand that this is Jewish tradition, and now you got this upstart Christianity, okay, shaking the boat, if you will, shaking things up. And they weren't liking that because, what? Christ, the Messiah? No. So you can see then, you can hear, you can get the flavor of this contentious tension that was going on in the synagogue at that time. Now, being Jewish in the first century was far more than a religion. You have to understand that. It was a combination of God-ordained laws covering many features of daily life, along with man-made national and cultural traditions. So you had the God-made laws and then the man-made laws combining together. Now, to be Jewish was not merely to embrace a biblical creed or affirm Old Testament theology. Being Jewish also meant embracing a traditional interpretation of Scripture. And to be Jewish meant not only to believe differently from one's Gentile neighbors, but also to behave differently. In fact, the purpose of many Old Covenant ceremonies and observances was to keep Israel separate from her Gentile neighbors. The Jews were uniquely God's people, as we know, and he wanted them to stand apart from the corrupting influence of the rest of the world, that they might be a witness to the nations of the power and grace of the true God. This divine design was compounded and even adulterated by the traditions of men, which Jesus said substituted for the commandment of God. This is a very important point to understand who Paul was preaching to. For even the apostles had difficulty shredding the old demands and patterns and making the transition. We find the church was still meeting in the temple, and in Acts 3:1 it shows that Peter and John were still observing the prescribed times of prayer. And Peter strenuously and repeatedly resisted abandoning the dietary regulations. Now, Jewish believers were shocked that Peter violated custom by eating with the Gentiles. You just didn't do that back in the day. And Paul even took the Nazarene vow twice because he was accustomed to that. But we should note that the Lord was patient with this transition. And Paul's instruction in Romans 14:1 to 15 urges believers to understand and to those who still observe the Old Testament law should not be hurried into some freedom that would violate their consciousness or cause them to engage in self-condemnation. This is a very important perspective because, as you see, God was so patient with the newly converted Jews as he is patient with newly converted Christians, right? Think about your own life and your walk. Think about where you were 4 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. When you first accepted Christ as your personal Savior, it was a very intimate and personal time. But through that, you still held on to habits and customs that weren't necessarily aligned to how God wanted you to be and go. And so there was that transition time as the early church experienced itself and God's grace and love. It had been Paul's custom when he entered the city to preach the gospel first to the Jews gathered on the Sabbath. And Jewish believers of Jesus Christ would often continue to operate within the framework of that synagogue for as long as possible. And so common was that association that the Romans initially viewed Christianity as nothing more than a sect within Judaism. And it was for this reason that proconsul Gallio refused to rule in the Corinthians Jews case against Paul, declaring it to be an internal dispute with Judaism. Just to give you an example. The closest example that comes to my mind is the Roman Catholic Church. And within the Roman Catholic Church, you have what you call charismatic Catholics. Okay, whose focus and understanding is, look, it's not the papal authority we should be looking at. It is Jesus Christ. That's kind of their focus. And so there's this debate within the umbrella of Catholicism. There's this debate now within the umbrella of Judaism that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that we should follow. Okay, and so this is what's going on during this period of time. It is in these two chapters 18 and 19, that we see examples of this difficult transition from the Old Testament to the New Covenant with Paul, with Apollos, and with the apostles. They all kind of work through because these are Jewish people, Jewish men, steeped in Jewish history, learning, and culture. And so even them had to work through that. Now, Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, but they also brought great, great news, especially Timothy's news about the steadfastness of sorely tried converts of Thessalonica. And that was welcome news and relief to Paul. And at the same time, the gift of money from his friends in Philippi that relieved him for that time being of the necessity of tent making. So at that point, because he's freed up with extra money in his pocket, Paul's able to devote himself entirely to preaching, and he was absorbed in it. And so I thought about it and go, you know, the blessings that we give in missions, in the giving, frees up people like Olga, people like Chris and Karen Crossing within the field, people like Wade and Harley, people who are in the missionary field to do, to focus, to minister without worrying. So when you give your money, when you give your blessings, you bless many. At this point, Paul was faced opposition and abuse in the Jewish synagogues. And he shook out his clothes and in protest told them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go on to be to the Gentiles." And then Paul entirely focused his ministry to the Gentiles. It is here where we see the disgust with his fellow Jews and not hearing and seeing the truth. Many in Corinth's Jewish community rejected Paul's message of the gospel. They resisted and they blasphemed him. And it says in New American Standard Version translation, they resisted. It's from the Greek word antazo, which literally means to arrange in a battle array. They were so angry. They were so focused to take him out. The Jews organized themselves to fight Paul's teaching and even blaspheme the name of Christ, the most serious sin as exhibited in Matthew and in Luke. So this brings me to my first point. We must prepare ourselves to persuade others to believe in Christ using our ability, our reasoning ability, with our love and affection. As Paul, we must think rationally. We must share the gospel, the scripture, rationally. We do this by listening to them and then responding. And many times the Holy Spirit will give you the words to share. I am so blessed to be in this class on Sunday mornings. And if I'm going to, forgive me, James, I'm going to do a little side commercial here. Because if you want to be encouraged and you want to kick it up a notch, if you will, in your faith, in your reasoning, in your understanding of how you're shared a faith, you got to go to this class. It gives you such a world context. It was just amazing. So this rational thinking, which is this class probes you to dive in more, will really help you to share the gospel. We must share the gospel with love and affection, our persuasions, begging them for God's sake, for their own soul's sake, for their children's sake, not to refuse the offer of salvation made to them by Christ. Thank you, Brother John.
I'll let you know I only spilled it 3 times.
That's okay. It was blessed along the way. What an amazing thing. That we don't share for selfish purposes. Olga, when you're out there in Afghanistan, and godforsaken country, some would say, and it's tough and it's dusty and it's foreign, you share because of what? Because you want to do that? Because you want to put brownie badges on your jacket? Why do you share? No, you share because you have love in your heart, and I know it. Because you know for their family, for their children's sake, for their soul, they will be on the other side of life here on earth. We do so by bringing them over by our conversion and reasonings to yield to Christ. Our most powerful example, our most powerful testimony is our own life. It's why you believe what you believe. When you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, it was like, whoa, all of a sudden you receive that Holy Spirit and you now see things. You read the Word. It makes sense. You understand. You connect with people. The Holy Spirit is the glue that brings people across the world together. It is amazing how the farthest place I went was down in Mexico, down in Mexico City, by the way. And I met brothers and sisters there doing a mission trip. And I met those brothers and sisters who love the Lord, and it was like I knew them yesterday. Yes. And I asked myself, how is that? That I love these people. How is it that I relate to them? You know why, Mario? It's the Holy Spirit. There's that love. There's that kindredness. There's that wonderful. Olga, you can go across the world and the other missionary, and you can see fellows and brothers and sisters who love the Lord, and you have an immediate connection, immediate kinship, immediate love. It's just an amazing thing. Let's continue to read on in Acts 18, 7 to 11. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, a synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. I can imagine him saying that. Paul, waking him up, nestling him. Paul, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God based on that vision, based on that assurance. And Paul, even though discouraged, he remained obedient and focused on his calling and purpose. This leads me to my second point. Discouragement will impact pastors, will impact missionaries, and perhaps more than other believers. I can only imagine the years and years you've invested in people's lives, Chris and Karen and Olga, Wade and others, to no avail. And you get discouraged. Naturally, we think, God, I poured out my gut. I thought strategically. I reasoned. And still nothing. Or afflictions come your way. Finances don't work out. And it's tough and it's difficult. I want us to review and read passages that we should remember and keep close to our hearts to encourage us. The psalm conveys the thought that the Word of God contains everything man needs to know. I'm going to repeat it again. This psalm conveys the thought that the Word of God contains everything man needs to know. The composition of its singular is very exact. This psalm is divided into 22 parts according to the number of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each part consists of 8 verses. And all the verses of the first part beginning with Aleph. And all the verses the second with Beth, etc., etc. Throughout this whole psalm. So let's look at Psalms 119. Let's see if I have that. Or do I have that here? Let's see if I can. Yeah, there it is. I read these passages and was just blown away. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the Lord, to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. And oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. And I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. In verse 9, how can a young person stay on the path of purity but live according to your word? I will seek you with all my heart. Please do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. And I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed and those who stray from your commands. But remove from me their scorn and contempt, for I will keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. You see, the Lord knows our fears and consoles us and strengthens us and assures us to keep going. In Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And let's examine further how God encouraged Joshua back in Deuteronomy. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all of Israel. I am now, this is Moses speaking, 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possessions of their lands. And Joshua also will cross ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with the land. And the Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to the ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. And the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you, and he will never leave you, never forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his love endures forever. And when hard pressed, I cried to the Lord, and he brought me into a special place, a spacious place. And the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princesses. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, and they were quickly consumed as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back, about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation. These are very powerful scriptures that I hope that you would keep in your back pocket when things get tough, when things get so difficult, and you think, where are you, Lord? He is always, always, always with us. We must take this to heart. We must be a resolve that he never, ever, ever will leave you. Never leave you or forsake you. Never. And when you take hold of that, you will have a deeper understanding and appreciation of how mighty and powerful and loving God is to you. I take a deep breath on that. Because sometimes in my past, I know that I have doubted. And like doubting Thomas. Lord, where in the heck are you? Man, the world's crumbling in around me. It didn't mean that God left you alone. He was there with you. And he was there with me. Dave Rodriguez. My third and final point is that the companionship of friends are critical, are essential to one's spiritual health. Essential to one's spiritual health. You see, Paul's resolve, his fortitude is strengthened and stays in Corinth for a year and a half. A very carnal and wicked city. It was way out there. It was probably Las Vegas on steroids times 10. That's the kind of environment the good Lord put him in. But the blessings and the converts of God blessed Paul's work with many converts and a flourishing church that grew up within that context and within that culture. And the fellowship of God was increased. It was strengthened. His faith was emboldened. It was uplifted during that time of seeing all those many converts come to Christ in that environment. We read on this last section here, 12 to 7, not the last section. Acts 18:12. Well, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. Now, this man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in contrary ways to the law. And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio stepped up and said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off, and then the crowd there turned to Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern, no concern whatever. Well, who is Gallio? I mean, for you wonder, God, he's mentioned three times in three verses. Who is this man? Well, his full name was Junius Aeneas Gallio, which was an adopted name. And he was the Roman proconsul of Achaia, where Paul was at Corinth in AD 53 under the Roman Emperor Claudius. Now, in the Roman Republic, a proconsul was typically a former consul and thus an experienced commander in chief. And having held the Republic's highest office, he was a statesman and administrator in Rome's patrician class and was prepared to exercise aristocratic leadership, both civil and military. He was also brother to Lucius Aeneas Seneca, a philosopher. And he was described as uncommonly amiable and upright. That's who he was. He resided in Corinth, and it was here that the Jews who made an insurrection against Paul. You see, when the Jews brought Paul before his tribunal on the charge of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law, he refused to listen to them. And he dragged them before this judgment seat, this concrete seat in a court. And the Greeks who were present before all of this were pleased with the rebuke. And they were happy that they were going to persecute Paul. And that fell upon Sosthenes, a synagogue leader, their leader, and beat him on the spot, a mode of retribution that Gallio ought not to have. Although Gallio extended his protection to the Jewish religion as one of the religions recognized by the state, he contemptuously rejected the claim of the Jews that their law was binding upon all. And in the eyes of the proconsul, the only law universally acceptable or applicable was that of the Roman code and social morality. Under neither was the prisoner chargeable. Therefore, even without waiting to hear Paul's speech in his own defense, he ordered his lictors to clear the court. Get out of here. Even the subsequent treatment meted out to Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was a matter of indifference to him. He didn't see it as important. Now, the beating of Sosthenes, who is described by different readings to Jews and Greeks, but the incident is referred to by the writer of Acts to show that the sympathies of the population, of the populace, lay with Paul, and that Gallio had made no attempt to suppress them. Now, Gallio had been instanced as typical as one who is careless and indifferent to religion. Yet in the account given here in Acts, it is merely displayed in an attitude, a characteristic of the manner in which Roman governors regarded the religious disputes of the time. And trained by his administrative duties to practice practical thinking and precision of language, he refused to adjudicate, to dispense law, the squabbles of what he regarded as an obscure religious sect whose law was to him a subtle quibbling with words and names. Now, it's also said that both Gallio and his brother Seneca were put to death by the order of the tyrant Nero. And Jerome in the Chronicle of Euspice says that he committed suicide also in 65 AD. So there's a couple of conflicts here, but nonetheless, Luke specifically writes these details that can be authenticated through history. These people existed. And it's fascinating to see this history. This is true. This is not just made up stuff. These were people in history. Now, Achaia was, where was this? Well, as we know, it's the mainline Greece in the western region. Let's see if I have a map of it here. There you can see that. It was a senatorial province, a province of the Roman Empire, and at the time a province of Macedonia. But it was free from military men and legions, and was one of the most prestigious and sought-after provinces for senators to govern. Wasn't that interesting? It was the place to be. It was the place to govern. And Athens was the primary center of education for the imperial elite, rivaled only by Alexandria, one of the most important cities in the empire. Kia was one of the most prosperous and peaceful parts of the Roman world. So why is this information important, Dave Rodriguez? Well, it is no coincidence that God in his providence put Paul there. God knew Gallio's heart and his indifference. It was here that the Jews united and attacked Paul and brought him to Gallio for judgment, saying, "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Gallio refutes and rejects their call to dispense judgment on Paul and sends him on their way. His indifference is exhibited. In verse 12, it refers to the judgment seat, which was a large raised stone platform that stood in the marketplace in front of the proconsul, a public court where he tried cases. The Jews were hoping for a favorable verdict from Gallio, which could then be cited as a precedent in other places where the gospel was preached. You see, Judaism was officially tolerated by the Romans, who at this early date viewed Christianity as nothing more than a sect of Judaism. And they were accusing Paul of teaching outside the bounds of Judaism and Christianity, and should not receive the toleration from the Romans that Judaism did. It's very important to understand that. This charge had far, far-reaching implications. And here's the excellent takeaway. Had Gallio ruled in the Jews' favor, Christianity could have been banned, not only in Corinth, but also throughout the empire. Gallio was not so easily duped. He viewed this as an internal dispute and within Judaism. Paul wasn't even allowed to speak in his defense. But Gallio cut him off and ruled there was no crime here. The crowd, so incensed and so angry, turned on Sosthenes and beat him. But who was he? Well, he was a leader in the synagogue. And we don't know at this time whether Sosthenes was a Christian, but later is identified as one in 1 Corinthians. Now, if he had already become a Christian, the Jews' motive for roughing him up is obvious. But the Jews were also upset in the manner Sosthenes presented and bungled the case before Gallio. This was an interesting scenario that set the early church up for success. It was interesting how you had these major players in there and how they took a role to allow Christianity to move forward and to flourish. Nothing is by coincidence. Nothing is by coincidence. It is all God's divine design. Acts 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and there he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. And they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back, if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You see, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, and it is here that Paul found that the work he was doing was not in vain. Our labor, our times are in God's hands. We purpose, but he disposes. We purpose that our efforts are under God's control and his will, but under his providence, care, and direction. It is amazing to find out, and I know, Olga, you can testify to this, that God, you know where God has you. And I'm almost sure that you say, I will return back to Afghanistan if it is the Lord's will. Isn't that amazing? Because you have developed a sense, a relationship to know that God is ultimately in control. He has your divine design in plan. Paul cut his hair in Cenchara, in the eastern part of Corinth, where he could find a ship going east for a vow he took. What a vow. It was a Nazarite vow, a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. 2 Corinthians 6:17. It was usually made in gratitude to the Almighty for gracious blessing or deliverance. And this vow goes way back to the time of Moses when God inaugurated. Paul leaves with Aquila and Priscilla to Syria, and he arrives at Ephesus, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there to minister. Asked to come back, he tells them what? He will if it is God's will. He leaves Ephesus and arrives in Caesarea. And when he moves on to Jerusalem, he greets the church and moves on to Antioch, his home church, where he focuses on strengthening the disciples throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Paul was focused on strengthening his disciples who had physical, moral, or spiritual defects by directing them to Christ, who is their strength, and to charge them to earnestly seek and rely on Christ, those afflictions that the Lord would bring them to pass to see if he is good. I was so amazed when Olga returned a while back from Afghanistan, that first long period of time. And I was so amazed to see how you, Olga, were such a blessing, how you nourished and people that were spiritually needy. And how you prayed for them and what an impact you had. And it was refreshing to you, I would imagine. It emboldened you. It said, put pep in your step. I'm going back. I'm going back to Afghanistan. I got this, right? And you had no idea you were going to have that kind of impact at our little church in Gateway here in Alhambra. It was those kinds of things that are encouraging. Chris, the many years that you spent in Turkey singing those elementary songs, playing every day. You say, Lord, why am I here doing this? You know? And you thought, God, I didn't have enough impact here. And then when you return back to the States with your affliction, a whole new chapter in your life unveiled itself for you and Karen. It's just amazing. Just amazing. And that wealth of experience, that depth, that time that you spent overseas only enriched your ministry, you and Karen's, in ways that we are blessed because of it. Thank you. Thank you for that. In Acts 18:24, let's see here if I can get this. Nope. Well, I'll just read it to you. I don't know what happened here. Acts 24 in conclusion. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And he was a learned man and with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, where Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, who was this man, Apollos? Well, he was a Jewish native of Alexandria, a learned man with thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He was instructed in the ways of the Lord accurately and spoke passionately. He spoke boldly in the synagogue. Now, Apollos was born in Alexandria, Egypt, near the mouth of the Nile River, which had a large Jewish population. And even though he was raised outside of Israel, he grew up in a Jewish cultural setting. He was a learned and eloquent man, But most important here, he was mighty. He was mighty in the scriptures. The Greek here for mighty is dunatos. And in the English meaning, it means dynamite. He was a dynamite in the scriptures. His learning and eloquence, coupled with a powerful treatment of the Old Testament, made Apollos a devastating debater. The rarity of such preachers is indicated by the fact that no one else is so designated as powerful in dealing with the scriptures. The church today is in desperate need of men like Apollos. That Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord does not mean he was already a Christian, though. In verse 26, the phrase, the way of the Lord, is an Old Testament term for the instruction in the things of God. So Apollos, combined with his deep knowledge and eloquence with a passionate heart, Luke describes him as fervent in spirit and having his soul fired with enthusiasm for the things of God. And that zeal was translated into action in his speaking and his teaching about those things concerning Jesus, being only equated with the baptism of John. He didn't have a full understanding of the gospel. Apollos accepted John the Baptist's message that the Messiah was coming. He even believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God and Messiah. He expounded. He spoke with force and persuasion the scriptures that pointed to Jesus. But he did not understand the significance. He did not understand the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. Nor was he acquainted with the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And in short, he was a redeemed Old Testament saint. He was saved, but not able to be called a Christian yet. Apollo needed the rest of the story concerning Jesus. And here is where Priscilla and Aquila, they heard him speak. They must have heard this guy. Wow, he must have knocked their socks off. And they said, we have to speak to him. And they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now Priscilla and Aquila, knowing of his talent and knowledge, most likely took Apollo aside privately and explained the rich fullness of the truth concerning the Messiah's atoning death and resurrection. That this mighty preacher and scholar would consent to be taught by a lowly tent maker and his wife attest to this godly humility. What an amazing, I would have loved to have met Apollos. And I think today, of someone who might like be him or describe a person like Apollos would probably be today, if some of you have heard Ben Shapiro. He's an attorney by trade, a Jewish fellow who just fervently debates he'll rip you up. He's very good, but he's very cognizant of the things of God, but he doesn't do it with love. He doesn't do it with love. He's not a believer per se. It was that type of fervent personality. Now, Apollos desired to go to Achaia with brothers and sisters of the way and encouraged him to go and wrote to his disciples to welcome him. Apollos was great to help the believers there, for he vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in public debate from scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the only Messiah. He exploded like a bombshell on Corinth's unconverted Jewish community. And he was so effective in his discourse that he crushed his opponents, totally disproving every point. His devastating performance in public debates made a profound impression on the Corinthian church and was held in high esteem. He is an example of a successful transition from an Old Covenant believer to a New Testament saint, and an immense blessing for the church. Amazing. As long as there are believers in this world and people lacking in their faith to be perfected, our work is not done. If the Jews were convinced that Jesus Christ and their own law would teach him to hear him, our business as ministers, as believers in the gospel, is to preach Christ. Not only to preach the truth, but to prove it, defend it with meekness and yet with power. So in conclusion, that was the last slide, huh? There's three things. One, we must prepare ourselves to persuade others to believe in Christ using our reasoning ability with our love and affection. Discouragement will impact pastors, missionaries, lay leaders, perhaps more than any other believers. And the companionship of friends are critical to one's spiritual health. How do we do this? We continue to read and study the Word of God to give a defense. The time spent, the investment you give in this will save lives. Just as Paul moved forward in his work to share Christ, the Lord blessed him with many who believe and were baptized. I love what Paul tells the Romans. He says, but how can I call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is why scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Two, discouragement is part of the journey. Know that. But always remember that the Lord will never, ever leave you or forsake you. The Lord knows your fears and consoles you. He strengthens us. He assures us to keep going, no matter the obstacle. And three, your church family is one of your greatest tools to utilize, to sustain you, to pray for you, and encourage you. I thank God for our church family. Sometimes some of you may have said, you know, I feel so much closer to my brothers and sisters in Christ than my own flesh and blood. They don't get me. But the church family, they get me. They understand what I'm going through. They're there for me. There's no condemnation. The church family is a wonderful thing to be a part of, to continue to cultivate, to nourish. A church family is there to help you when you're down. A church family is there for you to help others when you see others down. It's a wonderful thing. The business of ministers is to preach Christ, not only to preach truth, but to prove it, to defend it with meekness, and yes, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.